Galatians 3, 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you work miracles among you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And we're going to focus on the first five verses. The 6 through 9 is an illustration, explanation of what Paul is saying in this passage. But before we begin, I want you to think of something for a moment. How many self-help books do you have in your library at home? Do-it-yourself manuals. I brought some with me, as you're thinking, that I had in mind. I have How to Read a Book, which as a student you have to do a lot of. Oddly enough, it's in the format of a book, not in a video, so you're out if you don't know how to start off right with that one. I also have Don't Forget, Easy Exercises for a Better Memory, and I honestly cannot remember when I bought this, and I don't think I've ever gone through it, but if you need it, don't forget to stop by afterwards. And then I have a Building Tips, 215 Terrific Ideas, or Afternoons of Misery, probably trying to do it yourself. We try and do things by ourselves, don't we? Children, their most common phrase, I would say, as they're growing up is probably no and maybe something else. But I'd say in the top five would be, I can do it myself. And we smile at that because it's cute. It's good for them to learn how to tie their shoes by themselves. It's good for them to learn how to walk without us holding onto their hand the whole time. It's good for them to learn how to brush their teeth by themselves. They shouldn't need us to do that for them all the time. And it's cute when they attempt to do something that's too big for them. But you know, doing it ourselves is dangerous when it comes to our spiritual walk. It may be cute with children, but it's disastrous in our lives. When we attempt to pull out the manual of do-it-yourself Christianity, we fail, and we will fail every time. Because Paul, in this passage, explains the reason why. He's confronting an error that is huge in the church. The church of Galatia was undergoing an attack. There were problems because what was happening in Galatia were Judaizers, or people who wanted to force Jewish customs and rules and the Mosaic law and everything that goes around along with Judaism on to the Christians, the believers there. And they were saying, if you don't do these things, if you don't complete what Jews have to do, you can't be a believer. You need to conform. And it was like a constant pressure, pushing on the believers in Galatia. Were they going to listen to them and give in? Because they'd heard Paul doubtlessly would have been preaching to them salvation by faith, as we see in the rest of his works. And we see in this chapter that was evident, that was the focus. It was, salvation by faith alone, not by works. It was the focus of God's work in them, not their work. And Paul writes a letter probably right before the Jerusalem Council that we see in Acts. He writes this off, sends it to the believers there. And in chapter 2, he begins by stating, this isn't just my message. This is God's message. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we have the hub of the wheel, the main focus of the book around which everything connects. And then the rest of chapter 3 to the end of the book is daily living. We find in there walking in the Spirit. We find in there the fruit of the Spirit. And we see how this mentality found in these 5 verses works itself out in our lives. So this evening, we're just going to take the center hub of the book, and we're going to look at it. And the main point that I believe Paul was trying to drill into the minds of the believers in Galatia, and that God wants us to hear tonight, is that you and I must depend upon the Spirit of God for our salvation and sanctification. We cannot do it ourselves. You and I must depend upon the Spirit of God for our salvation and sanctification. There's no other way. It's impossible. There is no do-it-yourself Christianity. In these 5 verses, we're going to look first at Paul facing the deceived. He confronts those who had been led astray. And then we're going to look at Paul disclosing their folly as they have bought into a false doctrine, and as he shows how foolish it is. But we begin with Paul facing the deceived here in verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." So someone had deceived the church in Galatia, these Judaizers, trying to push on them external rules and regulations whereby they might be saved. He says, "O foolish Galatians." It was a rebuke. Can you imagine someone writing to Liberty Baptist and saying, "Oh, this is written to the fools of Liberty Baptist"? He's not trying to boost their self-esteem in this paragraph. He's showing them what has happened. They've played the part of the fool. He didn't invent this phrase. Jesus Christ used it as well in Luke 24:25 when he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You're so foolish. You knew better, but you've been deceived. This was more than just a reprimand. It was a deep concern that he had for these people because he saw that their spiritual well-being was in jeopardy. They were hanging off the cliff. They were about ready to accept, and some of them had accepted, the false teaching of do-it-yourself Christianity, salvation by works, sanctification by my own effort. And that is disastrous. He not only says they're foolish, but he says that they've been bewitched. This word is only used here in the New Testament, but it's used in other writers of this period, normally of the opponents, what the opponents have done to their audience. Someone pulling the wool over their eyes, almost as if they've cast a spell and they're just hypnotized. This orator was able to bewitch the crowd because he could win them over with what he was saying, and it's almost as though their eyes were glazed over and they were following whatever he said. They had been deceived. He says that they had been deceived even though Jesus Christ had been publicly portrayed as crucified, the second part of verse 1. It wasn't that the Galatian believers were in Jerusalem on the day of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What Paul was saying here is that he publicly set forth the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He wrote it out so everyone could see. When he opened his mouth, it came out. Jesus Christ was crucified for you. On behalf of your sins, he hung on the tree. The phrase is picturing as, think of a wanted poster. that gets posted in the mail, in the post office, or on a telephone booth or telephone pole. You see the wanted posters so everyone can see this person at large. And if we were living in the old Western days, we could get money for bringing them in. Paul wrote it up, stuck it out so everyone could see. When he spoke, they knew Jesus Christ had been crucified. And he says, how can you be so foolish? I told you that Jesus Christ died for you. And so you are foolishly buying into a doctrine that doesn't need that. You have been bewitched. You've been deceived. And you have followed the piper. He was at a loss to why his hearers had missed it. How could you miss something so crucial to what Paul had spent his time with them declaring? Now he says that it was Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the gospel, a shorthanded way of saying Jesus Christ came, lived on this earth, died, a death for sinners, but rose again the third day. We see Paul using this phrase in other places in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians 13:4. Jesus Christ crucified is the center of our gospel, what we know, what we must believe. But they had missed it. They had been led astray. Now I ask, as we consider the place where these Galatian believers found themselves, are we there? Have we been bewitched? Have we been led astray? Have we foolishly forgotten the center of the faith? Have we begun to forge a different path apart from Christ crucified? Have we been bewitched? These believers were being deceived by false teachers in the first century, but false teachers exist today. You see them on cable TV. You see their books displayed in the bookstores. People offering us a better life, our best life now. They're offering us 5 spiritual secrets that you need. And if you don't have these, you cannot live a fulfilled life. They're secrets that you can only find out if you buy their book or you pay 4 installments of $19.99. False teachers are around today. And we buy into their thinking when we begin to think as well that the cross was good for my salvation, but there's more. We buy into it when we think that I need something besides Christ for my salvation. That I need to be good enough. I need to give more. I need to pray more. I need to attend church more. I need to be something different for God to accept me. We are being deceived. So Paul, he opens this paragraph by publicly showing the Galatian believers and those of Galatia that they had been deceived. But then he moves on to disclose their folly. He works through it, and he does this in an interesting way. He asks rhetorical questions, which will hopefully get the listeners to try and answer them in their minds. This was common at this period. We see Paul using it over and over in Romans, where he asks a question with an obvious response in order that the audience convicts themselves. We're going to begin these questions. The first was the contrast of receiving the Spirit in verse 2. His first rhetorical question, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or the works demanded by the law, or by the hearing with faith? So, here's my question. You just answer this one question and we'll be okay. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? He's talking about salvation. Not if they received the Holy Spirit, as Pentecostals would say. There's later on you can receive the Spirit. But he says, when you were saved, when you received the Spirit, was that because you obeyed what the law had to say? Or because you had faith in what you'd heard? He pushes this phrase to the front because he knows that legalism was gripping the believers there. He wanted to know whether this salvation had occurred by what they had done or in whom they had believed. The obvious answer was, it was in accepting the message by faith. What we heard, what you preached to us, Christ crucified, that's what we believed in it. And that's when we received the Spirit who began to work in our hearts. It wasn't by works of the law, the works that were demanded by the Mosaic law. It was by faith. The book of Galatians shows the foolishness of trusting in the law to accomplish what only the Spirit of God can do. Paul's view of the law is that of a guardian. It brings us to Christ. It shows us that we cannot be holy before God because we are sinners. We have broken His commands. The law was never able to save them. It only could show them their need of a Savior. Not how to become our own. 2 Corinthians 3:3 states, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." That is the Spirit of God that Paul was saying, did you receive Him? The one who wrote on your hearts because of what you did? By faith. So what are we trusting in for our salvation? Do we trust in what we have done? When we consider the fact that one day we will stand before a righteous judge and God will look at us and say, why in the world would I let you come into my holy heaven? Is our answer because I've done this, or because I have prayed this, or because I have worked on this? Or is it because I stand in the righteousness of Christ? He's my only hope. Not only that, but on the other side, as we live our Christian lives and we mess up and we fall and we sin, do we feel as though we need to clean up our act to come to God, to show Him how serious we are? After we've sinned, we think, I'm going to do better, I'm going to try harder so that God will know that I'm serious, instead of fleeing to Him, our only advocate, according to 1 John. Do we try harder? Do we pull ourselves up? Or do we flee to His grace? You see, Paul was asking this probing question. Did you receive the Spirit by works? I don't think so. So why would you continue to be sanctified by works? He moves on to the next question, the contrast of attaining perfection. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You began with the Spirit, are you going to be completed apart from the Spirit? Paul's asking the believers whether they can be completed with this flesh, which they know is not good and can't do anything good because the only good that they have is through the Holy Spirit. Those living in the flesh feel the arousal of the law to sinful passions leading to death. That's what Romans 7 teaches us. If we live in the flesh, we are going to fall. But it is those who live by the Spirit who are able to walk according to the Spirit, who are able to do what God has said, what God has called us to do. They were trying to switch it up midstream. They were trying to take what they had begun with, the Holy Spirit, God's work in their lives, and say, okay, God got me started. He gave me a good push. Now I'm just going to keep going. I'm going to do this. My father-in-law, coming back from Canada, began to refuel his diesel truck at a gas station. And inadvertently, somehow he missed it, but he grabbed the wrong handle. And in his diesel truck, he began filling it with unleaded. He was going to switch it up halfway through. It's a bad idea. He noticed it, had to siphon it all out. But sometimes we do the same thing. We start on the path. We know it's God who began the work of salvation in us. But you know what? If I read this many chapters, if I do this many good works, if I say this many prayers, then God will love me more. Then I will be acceptable to God more than those other people who don't do nearly as much. I can do it myself. It doesn't work. We can't switch it up midstream. It's the Spirit who began in us, and it's the Spirit who's going to bring it to completion. It means that God does not love you more if you read one verse in the morning than if you read 10 chapters in the morning. It doesn't mean that God loves you more if you give this much money instead of this much money. If you go to church this many times rather than this many times, God cannot love you more. And if you try and do things to receive that love from Him, you're misguided, because now you are attempting to take it on your own. You're thinking, God will love me more of what I do if I'm involved in this many ministries, if I do this much stuff. But that doesn't change God's love for you. We can't obey to be loved. We obey because we love. And when we respond to God, when we obey Him and we do everything out of a heart for Him, not so that He loves us more, but to show our love to Him, He's honored and glorified. But when we take it and we try and do things for Him to love us more, that doesn't glorify God. That tells Him, I guess what you're saying isn't true. I need to do more to be loved. We should know how much He loves us. He gave His Son for us to die. And this is meant to comfort us, because it means that our standing before God is not dependent upon our works, but upon Jesus Christ. And when we attempt to find a proper standing before God, any apart from Jesus, we are going to fail. So it is by the Spirit, and we must continue in the Spirit. He then moves on to a question of suffering. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? We don't know what suffering they experienced. We don't have that written down as we do in Thessalonians, or even Peter explained in 1 and 2 Peter the suffering that they would face. But we can imagine that they suffered some forms of persecution, either by the Roman government, which was common and acceptable at that time, or also by these Judaizers. They probably received persecution by their own family members as they turned to Christ from their pagan ways or from their Jewish backgrounds, and they turned to faith in Christ rather than these other practices. And he asks, did you suffer all of those things, those beginning pushes against your faith, in vain? Now you're just going to give it up and say, okay, I give in. The constant pressure has pushed out of you the faith that you once had. Is that what's going to happen? He doesn't want it to be that way, but he's afraid that it might be. If you give in to works-based salvation and sanctification, that suffering is going to be for nothing. Have you ever passed a home that wasn't finished for one reason or another? Finances fell through, the contractor didn't do his job, the person who was building the home passed away. And perhaps you have seen the foundations laid, some of the walls built, but the roof is not on. It's still unlivable. And it sits there year after year and gets worse and worse. All the beginning effort that went into it is now in vain. It's pointless. It was for nothing. Or perhaps you've gone through the trouble of planning a vacation and planning out where you're going to stay and what you're going to do, and then you never go. Or you go through classes and courses in high school or college, but you never finish. It's just there. And you don't completely finish. We see this house, and Paul is saying, you started, but if you don't finish, it's pointless. It doesn't work. And it's those who are attempting to live their life in their own flesh, in their own works, whose lives begin to look like that abandoned home because you can't do it. It falls apart. Paul has the hope that this suffering won't be in vain, but it will be if they forsake Christ. He truly believes that these believers who have been pressured can hold on, that can go the right path because of the work of God. And perhaps someone here has experienced this feeling of the pressure given by family or coworkers or whatever it is. They've pushed you. Perhaps even in a former church where they tried to push you into this mold that was against what God's word is saying, and finally you are about to the breaking point, or maybe you're at the breaking point tonight. You're just ready to give in and throw in the towel. It's done. I'm just going to give in and do it their way. My family situation is horrible because I'm a believer and they're not. I'm just going to forget about it. Never again talking about it with them. I'm just going to throw in the towel. Don't give up. There's a purpose to the suffering, and it will be worth it. 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. As the Galatian believers had or were on the verge of giving in, Paul reminds them, don't give in. That suffering will be in vain. I encourage you, if you're at that point, don't give in. And then he finishes in verse 5 with the contrast of the supply of the Spirit. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? He says, you've seen the miraculous events that have taken place that were going on in this transitional period as the church was forming and God was working through the apostles in great ways. He said, does the Spirit who does that, does he come to you by the works demanded by the law? No. You have experienced the power of God, the Spirit working in your midst. Is that because you obeyed all the law? No. It's because of the Spirit. He uses these rhetorical questions to get at the heart of the matter. These Galatian believers were attempting to do it themselves. And we are tempted in the same way. We are tempted to do it ourselves. if I try harder, if I do more, if I pray more times and if I read more, I will become more like Christ. And we forget that it is only the Spirit who works in us. Does that mean that we let go and let God? No. We can't just let go and let God. Because the same God who says, it is I who wills in you both to do and to be. I'm the one who not only gives you the desire, but I bring it about in your hearts to become like me. He also gives us commands to obey. But they're not fulfilled in our own strength. We cannot love our neighbor as ourselves. We cannot love God over all things because of what we have in our own strength. It's only because he works in us. And that should invoke in us a spirit of thankfulness to God and dependence upon him. So the way this passage looks in your life tomorrow is that when you wake up and when I wake up, our first thoughts should be directed toward the God who controls our day. And it should look and as though we thank him for the work he has done through Jesus Christ for us. And we ask him to work in our hearts, to change us. It looks in our workday as we are facing people and we're tempted to be angry and upset and impatient, that we pray to God asking for the strength because he is able to give us love. As we spend time with our family and we're tempted to be selfish and sit in our own solitude instead of giving to our family because we're worn out, it looks like us praying to God and asking him to change our hearts, to love him and love our families more than we love ourselves. It's depending upon him, going to him in prayer. It's thanking him for the possibility because on the cross, Christ paid for our sin and broke the bonds. Nothing we can do can change that. It affects every day of our lives, what Jesus Christ has done and what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. When we interact with our friends and neighbors, it should change us. It should make us tell them and encourage them by saying, God has done this in my life. And it should push us to push them towards the cross. It's not what you can do, but what Christ has done. It's not what I do, but what he has done. It affects every single aspect of our lives. And Paul was trying to drill that into the minds of the believers. He wanted them, as they finished reading this paragraph and the book as a whole, to remember that they, as we, must depend upon the Spirit of God for our salvation and sanctification. And I ask that you would think and meditate on this and thank God for the work he's done on the cross and he continues to do in your life. Because it is not a do-it-yourself Christianity. We are utterly dependent upon the Spirit's work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done through your Spirit in our lives. Just the fact that we are here tonight, interested in your word, willing to sit and listen to what your word says, to sing praises to you, shows that you have been at work in some form or another. And I pray that our hearts would not be self-focused, self-driven, self-motivated to do more to please you, but that our hearts would be utterly dependent upon you and your work that you have done. We thank you for the love which you have shown to us, even though we never deserved it. We pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen.